Well, Father and God, we're thankful to you, and we especially enjoy this time of year when we celebrate and remember the Incarnation, which is the beginning of how you saved us. And we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for this time of fellowship, the time of being able to rejoice and enjoy fellowship with one another. And pray you would bless our time together this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, as promised, I am going to do something different this morning since it's close to Christmas. We're going to talk about the origins of Christmas. I usually start the class with a review, but I didn't even want to take up the time with the review. Plus, it would get our minds going in the wrong direction. So we'll do the review of last week, next week. And you all will really remember what we covered, right? If you don't, that's fine. We cut slack for that. But I'm just going to jump right in. And I'm going to start by just telling you about my own personal experience with this holiday, which may or may not be of interest to you, but I think you'll see why I explain it. I've kind of gone all the way around the horn on this holiday, if you will. I started off as a young boy, Roman Catholic church we were raised in, as I've told you many times, and my parents were real big on Christmas. I grew up liking Christmas and having all the traditional trees and music and gift giving and all that goes, Santa Claus that goes with Christmas and all that, and liking it, you know. I became a Christian in high school, and somewhere after I became a Christian, I got in through my Christian studies or connections or whatever, was given the idea that, you know, so Christmas is really a pagan holiday that the Catholics adopted, and all the things that we celebrate and associate with Christmas, the tree and Santa Claus, it's all just pagan nonsense. It's really, the Bible never says to celebrate Christmas, and so, you know, really shouldn't do that. So I became kind of very anti-Christmas at that point. And by the time I got married, I was in that mode. And Sandy and I were talking about this morning. I was getting her to refresh my memory. And she was reminding me that when we first got married, her grandmother offered to give us a Christmas tree because we didn't seem to have one. And I said, no, we don't allow Christmas trees in our house. That's part of idolatry. Look up Jeremiah 10. It'll tell you, you know, that's bad. And then the grandmother was like, what? What kind of an animal did you marry? I've tried to figure this out. I think just kind of gradually over the years, I sort of let up on my rigidity about that. I mean, in the beginning, no gift giving, no trees, no nothing. But then eventually, well, okay, we can do a gift. Well, you can do a gift as long as it's not, you know, I don't know. We had like restrictions. We just kind of gradually let it creep in to a point where many years later, I was actually very enthusiastic in my celebration of Christmas. But I still kind of considered it to be based on pagan origins, but hey, who cares, right? It's fun. And we do believe in the birth of Christ, even though we're not supposed to necessarily commanded to celebrate it or whatever. So what? It's great. Probably about, you know, where I was, but before, you know, I started looking into this, James White did a little study on the origins of Christmas as a part of his church history series, so it kind of gave me the idea. I thought it was a good idea. And I was interested in what he came up with, and I dug a little deeper, and so I've even progressed a little further in my thinking, so I'm going to try to take you on that this morning. Just out of curiosity, because I have no idea. I really have never asked around. How do I ask this? I want to just take a quick poll. Like, how many of you have a sort of a negative connotation to Christmas, like sort of paganistic or whatever kind of an idea? Would you say that you're thinking would be that normally? Nobody? How many of you view it as a very positive holiday, as something that Christians, of course, would do? And why not?
That's kind of a hard question.
Okay, yeah, I'm trying to think of how to ask it where I could, you know.
I think a lot of us are aware of some of the, you know, Celtic and Germanic and
yeah,
the different cultural influences and the Yule,
yeah,
all of that
that may be there, yeah.
And the connotation.
Okay, so have some of you heard it besides me? You know, have some of you heard those kind of ideas kicked around? I mean, it's not like you're going to go, "Wow, where'd you get that at?" I hope not, because otherwise, a lot of what I'm going to do this morning is going to be like, "Well, yeah, of course." So, well, let's take a look. So, now this is James actually said this. I don't even know if it's totally true. It's certainly not true, obviously, with this group. Among many Christians today, the accepted narrative is that the practice of observing Christmas came about because early Christians borrowed from pagan religions. Ancient man had festivals related to the winter solstice. You understand a winter solstice is the day of the year when winter begins. It falls on the 21st in our day. The calendar has shifted around over the years, and at one point in ancient and earlier history, it actually fell on the 25th of December, the day of the year when it's the shortest day of the year, basically. And we just passed that the other day. And a lot of the ancients had festivals on that day, because now the days are going to start getting longer. They've been getting shorter and shorter and shorter. Now they're going to get longer and longer. Great, you know. The Puritans didn't like the idea of celebrating Christmas. You may or may not be aware of this. In 1659, the Puritan government of Massachusetts Bay Colony actually banned Christmas. And the early law book of Massachusetts Bay Colony reads as follows. For preventing disorders arising in several places within this jurisdiction, by reason of some still observing such festivals as were superstitiously kept in other countries, to the great dishonor of God and offense of others, it is therefore ordered by this court and the authority thereof that whosoever shall be found observing any such day as Christmas or the like, either by forbearing of labor, feasting, or in any other way, upon such accountants as aforesaid, every person so offending shall pay every such offense 5 shillings as a fine to the county. So they actually fined you 5 shillings for doing anything to celebrate Christmas or any holiday, actually. The Puritans, I think, viewed Christmas as, or most holidays, as sort of a disruption of Christian discipline. It should be working, not, you know, being lazy, taking time off. I think they did view it as sort of a pagan kind of an idea. And I think they viewed it as sort of a Roman Catholic idea. The Catholics were always very big on it. They considered it Romish. They weren't interested in that. So the Puritans didn't look very favorably upon the holiday. As I pointed out, we're not given a date for the birth of Christ in Scripture. We don't know when he was born from the Bible. And, of course, we're not given a command to observe that date. We're not told to celebrate it or, you know, at least with his death, burial, and resurrection, you could say he said, do this in remembrance of me, you know, as part of our communion celebration. And some would extend that to Easter. But nothing like that's really said about Christmas, per se. Furthermore, we're told Christ could not possibly have been born on December 25th because there would not have been shepherds abiding in the field keeping watch over their flock by night in the dead of winter. And so the thought is, come on, everybody knows no way a shepherd would you know, be out in the cold with their sheep. They would have had them put up around December 25th. So that the whole part of Luke where it talks about the angels appearing to the shepherds who were out there with the sheep, that just wouldn't have happened in the middle of the winter. So it couldn't have been wintertime, whenever it was. And so you hear, you know, Christ was probably born in the spring sometimes, all tradition, so let's not worry too much about it. So there we are, kind of the negatives. Well, let's just kind of go back through some of this. In reality, there actually is no hard evidence that the shepherds in the area of Bethlehem wouldn't have kept their flocks in the field at night during the winter. That's an assumption people make. I've made it for years and have given that as a reason why, yeah, well, the date's not right, even if we celebrate something that's good. Israel has a similar client to Arizona. This is from James, who lives in Arizona. And I lived in Arizona. We grew up in Arizona. And in Arizona, you often have nights in the middle of winter that are in the 60s. And that's the way Israel's climate is. It wasn't the kind of climate that would have been as severe as maybe what we're used to, or especially what we're in the east, in the north. But more importantly, there were also temple flocks that were always out in the field. As long as there was temple worship going on, there had to be flocks for sacrifices. So the idea that they wouldn't have had them out in the field, couldn't have had them out in the field, there's really nothing that sounds like a good reason, but it's not. It doesn't really hold water. So this alone, if you're going to try to say it couldn't be December 25th, the argument about the sheep isn't, that's not a defeating argument. You know, people think that makes sense, but it doesn't necessarily hold. So where did December 25th date come from, and what is the earliest mention by Christians as to the date of Christmas? Well, you'll probably not be surprised to learn, based on what we've had in class so far, In the early church, there was a difference between the churches in the East and the churches in the West as to when Christmas was celebrated. Remember, we ran into this with the Easter celebration as well, right? Remember the Quartodeciman controversy that we talked about? Which they considered a very serious controversy as to when do we celebrate Easter? What's the proper day to celebrate Easter? And they did consider Easter to be a really big deal. The East claimed to have apostolic direction in that situation, and they claimed to have it here regarding Christmas. So the Eastern churches, they tended to celebrate the Christmas as just January the 6th. They thought they had an apostolic word on that one. And that, of course, is 12 days after our celebration of Christmas on December the 25th, right? And some Eastern churches still celebrate on the 6th. I know some have come over to the 25th. I know I've heard that the Greek Orthodox still celebrate on January the 6th. Is your brother, what day does he celebrate Christmas?
I think something like that.
Is it January the 6th?
Yeah, the Coptics and the Armenians celebrate on the 6th.
What's that?
The Coptics and the Armenians celebrate on the 6th or
7th. Okay. All right. So there's some that still do, some that don't. So does that clash still kind of exists today. You may or may not be aware of that. And for some, the period between the 2 days, the 25th and the 6th, known as the 12 days of Christmas, and you know we're all familiar with the song, right? That was in some periods of history, in some places and cultures, that was a feasting time. And they didn't just celebrate on one day, they celebrated, you know, the Christmas season, the 12 days of Christmas. So that was the East as far as the January 6th day. In the West, Western churches, you begin to see evidence that Christians believe that Christ was born around December the 25th, as early as the 2nd century. I was surprised at such an early date. So Theophilus, Bishop of Caesarea, who lived from 115 to 181, says this: "We ought to celebrate the birthday of our Lord on what day soever the 25th of December shall happen." And then Hippolytus of Rome, who lived from 170 to 240, said, "The first coming of our Lord, that in the flesh, in which he was born at Bethlehem, took place 8 days before the calends of January," and that translates to December the 25th, "a Wednesday in the 42nd year of the reign of Augustus, 5,500 years from Adam." So this guy had in his mind, he had a very sharp fix on when Christ was born. I mean, he could nail it down. He could tell what day of the week it was. It was a Wednesday. He knew what year it was, and he knew the day, you know, right there, December 25th. And again, this is 2nd and 3rd century time frame we're looking at here. Pretty early on. Now, there's some other citations. They weren't as clear. I just used the two clearest ones that I could give you, but I could show you others. Often, this is interesting to me, too. When the early church fathers gave rationale for a December 25th date for the birth of Christ, it was based on the traditional dating of the annunciation of the angel to Mary that she was going to become pregnant. They believed the date that happened was March the 25th, which is 9 months before December the 25th. And I did some looking as to why they thought it was that day, and I don't know if this was all the thinking that went into it, but one line of thinking was a line of thinking that you and I will not relate to at all, but early thinkers tended to think differently than we do, as we've seen in many things. And the thinking of some was, well, that they were pretty sure Jesus died, you know, around, you know, March the 25th. And so they thought that Jesus being a perfect person would have been born on the same day that he died. It just kind of would have worked out perfectly like that. And then later, there was some issues like with the December 25th thing. They said, well, actually, you know, Mary could have become pregnant on December the 25th, which then he would have been born on March the 25th, and then he would have had that perfect lifespan. There were some who thought that way. but whatever the case, that was the traditionally thought of date. And one thing there's no evidence that early Christians set the date for Christmas for around the same time as pagan celebrations that occurred, like the winter solstice and things like that, in order to fit in better with the pagans. That's what's commonly taught or said. That Christians kind of wanted to fit in, or they wanted to kind of have an equivalent holiday so they looked good like the pagans did and got to enjoy that time like the pagans did. Don't see any evidence for that. So what are these pagan holidays? Well, there was one, the Sola Victus, which is the unconquered sun. It was a Roman pagan celebration that took place on the 25th of December. However, there's no record of Sola Victus being celebrated prior to the 4th century AD. It was something one of the emperors came up with later to kind of jazz things up a little bit. And so he came up with that around the 4th century. Well, think about that for a minute. We've already seen Christians have believed Christ was born on December the 25th for 200 years prior to that time. Whether they're right or wrong, that was the thinking of some of the citations I gave you. So, tongue in cheek, since the day of December 25th held a lot of significance to the Christian world at that time, who's to say the pagans, not the Christians, didn't adopt that day in hopes of stealing worship away from the true unconquerable Son of Righteousness, right? I think it's the other way around. I'm just kidding, but there's nothing to say that you know, they wouldn't have borrowed this day because they already had that day in their mind. Well, there were other holidays. The winter solstice is another pagan holiday. They had a lot of significance to the heathen. And you can even see that like Stonehenge and so forth. I mean, the ancients were aware of astronomical things, sometimes more than we are. And that shortest day of the year was a big deal to them. It represented to them the sun's regeneration. Apparently their god was sick during the darker part of the winter months, and growing daylight meant he was getting better. But again, it seemed inconceivable that the early Christians, who suffered so much persecution for faithfully resisting pagan worship, would suddenly adopt a pagan holiday on which to celebrate the birth of their Lord. I mean, think about how much we talked about the persecution of early Christians in these early centuries, right? All they had to do was offer an incense or say Caesar, incense to a little idol, or say Caesar is Lord, and they could get out of being tortured to death. So why would they, just to fit in, want to adopt a pagan holiday? That just doesn't seem to add up, just in terms of the psychology there. Yeah.
Well, one possible solution for that is Constantine and forcing converts from paganism. All of a sudden, you have this huge flux of non-Christians in the church.
Yeah.
Bringing with them all their stuff.
Yeah, but then, we got evidence that in the second century that was the thinking.
Right.
So, you know, if they did end up merging the two,
Constantine.
Huh?
Preceding Constantine.
Yeah, it preceded Constantine. So it doesn't really seem to hold water when you see that they held that idea that early. And St. Augustine put it, we hold this day holy not like the pagans because of the birth of the Son, but because of him who made the Son. So the Christians in Augustine's time viewed it as, that we don't celebrate because the pagans do. We do it because of our Lord who made the Son. James White, in the study that kind of inspired me to do this presentation, points out that many of the claims we hear about today, about Christianity being based on pagan religion, is all part of the history of religions movement, which is basically Darwinian evolution applied to religion. I don't know if you ever heard of the history of religions movement. You can look it up on Wikipedia and read about it. But according to this line of thinking, there can't be anything unique in the teachings of any religion. Everything has to be borrowed from other religions, such that any time they find what they believe to be a parallel between two religions, they immediately resort to what James calls parallelomania. And he gives an example of this. It's quite astounding. I don't know if any of you are familiar with it. Have any of you heard of the Zeitgeist movie? It's a YouTube movie. Anybody? I think it's rather popular in certain circles today. I went out and watched part of it, because James mentioned it. Okay, here's what the movie claims. Of course, they claim all kind of crazy things. They claim that the 9/11 was staged by the U.S. government. It's all kind of stuff. But one of the things they make claims about is about Christian beliefs and particularly the Christian religion. Here's what they say. They claim that the ancient Egyptians taught that their Egyptian god, Horus, was born on December 25th of a virgin named Isis. His birth was accompanied by a star in the east, and upon his birth he was adored by three kings. At the age of 12, he was a prodigal child teacher, and at the age of 30, he was baptized by a figure known as Anup, and he began his ministry. Horus had 12 disciples, and he traveled about performing miracles such as healing the sick and walking on water. Horus was known by many just general names, such as the Truth, the Light, God's Anointed Son, the Good Shepherd, the Lamb of God, and many others. And after being betrayed by Typhon, Horus was crucified, buried for 3 days, and thus resurrected. This is what the claim of the Zeitgeist movie is. This is all part of ancient Egyptian religion. It was around thousands of years before Christianity. Gosh, Christians, does this sound familiar? You guys just copied the Egyptians. And so, honestly, at first it seemed very troubling, right? How can a story of Christianity claim to be true when it's so obviously similar to and probably based on ancient Egyptian religion? Until you realize that none of these claims made about the ancient Egyptian teaching are true. It's a bunch of hogwash. So if you go out, and I'm not going to take you through it in class, but I'll give you the link, and you know, I put this online so you can look at it later. If you go through the companion guide, they actually provide a companion guide with their movie that gives all the details of their supposed research. The makers of the Zeitgeist movie carefully read their supporting arguments. You'll find a lot of very scholarly sounding conjecture that does not support their seemingly amazing parallels touted in their major bullet points. So, you know, it talks about was born. In fact, you even look up these are real Egyptian gods, but the story doesn't match what the Zeitgeist movie does with it. If you look up Isis, she had a husband, he died, and she ended up recreating his body so that she could have a child and so forth. I mean, it doesn't match the virgin birth and all the things they come up with. They start saying, well, no, when we say this, what we really mean is, and they start basically kind of through a lot of scholarly gobbledygook end up showing you that they don't really have a case to make their case. Go look at it, see if you don't see what I'm talking about there. But to the guy, somebody just listening to this, like, oh my goodness, you know. So James also mentions a fascinating article by someone named Dr. Beckwith. He's a Christian author who writes scholarly articles. And Dr. Beckwith shows how using currently available historical data, we can calculate the original date of Christmas. This is kind of interesting. It goes something like this. I'm just going to give you the highlights, and then I'll give you where you can find the detail, because it's a lot more detail than this, but I'll just try to give you the general flow. So, first of all, we have a connection, a historical connection, between Jesus' birth and John the Baptist's birth. They're born 6 months apart. We know that from Luke 1:36. John the Baptist's father was Zechariah, as you know. We know his tribe. It's actually given to us in Luke. And we still have historical records telling us the courses of the priests who served in the temple at the time of Jesus' birth, and we know what order they served in. We actually have that historical information available to us, which I didn't know, but apparently we do. From that, we can figure out when Zechariah would have been serving in the temple. We can actually go back and find out when his tribe would have been scheduled to serve. And therefore, we could figure out when Elizabeth got pregnant. And from that, we can figure out when Mary became pregnant. And when you do all this, according to Dr. Beckwith's calculations, you get about a 2 or 3 week window. He doesn't get right down to the day or the hour. About a 2 or 3 week window for Christ's birth, somewhere between December 25th and January 6th. Well, that worked out really good, didn't it? Is it really true? I don't know. I mean, it's an interesting argument. I tried to follow it. I would not begin to want to try to walk you through it. But I know you'll be curious. Some of you will be. So I'm going to give you a link. I was never able to find the article by Dr. Beckwith that James referenced. I saw references to an article he wrote, but I never could see the article itself. It's like it's copyrighted and you have to buy his book, and I didn't have time to buy the book in time to get it, though I tried. But I did find a very detailed set of calculations that seemed to track with the line of reasoning I just described to you. It's probably the same argument that Beckwith makes. It's on a website called www.december25th.info. This is a fascinating website. It is the most amazing website. Everything you ever want to know about December 25th and Christianity and Christmas, go look at it. It's fun, whether you believe it or not. And he gives the detailed arguments behind what I just walked you through at a very high level very quickly. So have fun with that. Again, I'm not putting huge stock in it, but it's interesting and it's possible. What's that? Yes.
Does this all take into account the fact that Roman calendar, you know,
shifting of
things. Yeah, that? Yeah, it does. Yeah, because you're talking about like the calendar shifted over, like for a long time, the ancients didn't quite get the years worked out. The calendar drifted because they understood 365 and a quarter days, but it's actually a little bit off from that. So if you just go 365 and a quarter and don't make any adjustments every century or whatever, after several centuries, you can be off by several days. That's why the day drifted from the 21st, the winter solstice drifted from the 21st to the 25th and back. And at one point, it drifted so much, a pope came along, I think it was around the 10th century, I'm trying to remember now, I read an article on it, and he came out and declared that, you know, after December the 2nd, the next day is December the 10th, period. We're just going to get it all back at once, folks.
Time travel.
Yeah. And then at that point, they threw in some adjustments to their calendar to where that couldn't get off so far. Because after a while, I mean, the navigators and the farmers begin to have issues. You know, the calendar no longer lines up right. You know, they noticed those things. They weren't idiots. So anyhow, I think that this website takes that into account. In fact, I think that may be where I got some of the explanation about the shifting dates and all that. And there's many subparts to this website that you can read for days and hours. And if you're that kind of person, you will love it. Okay, so maybe the date upon which we celebrate Christmas doesn't come from paganism. But surely many of the other traditions associated with Christmas were picked up from pagan practices, right? I mean, come on. We got things like Christmas trees and Santa Claus and candles and gift giving and Christmas card. The list could go on. I just chose to talk about these particular ones because they seem to be ones that are most prominent. Are these all based on pagan practices? Well, again, maybe they. I'm going to show you where they don't have to be. But even if they were, did they get picked up along the way? Because these things were being celebrated at the same time as Christmas was being celebrated. So we started kind of swapping practices during the holidays. Maybe. Did that destroy the practice of the holiday? That wouldn't bother me, but as it turns out, these aren't necessarily based on pagan origins either. So I say, perhaps not. Let's look at where some of the ideas came from. So, origin of the Christmas tree. Let's start with that one. Now, back when we first got married and we turned down the Christmas tree, I would have cited Jeremiah 10. I did probably cite Jeremiah 10. And if you ever turn, I don't know where I turn there now, but you can look Jeremiah 10, starting about verse 3 or 4. It talks about how they take a tree with an axe and chop it down, and they deck it with silver and gold, and it's part of their pagan worship. And I thought, a Christmas tree. They chop it down, and they said they would nail it in place, you know, so it couldn't move, and they would deck it with silver and gold. And that's what we do with it. That's a pagan worship. It goes all the way back to the Jews' pagan worship. Except when you read carefully in the context, it doesn't say an evergreen tree. It's talking about a wooden tree, and it says they carve. Better translations today say they chisel or carve an idol out of wood, and they decorate it with gold and silver. It's not talking about a tree in your living room to celebrate Christmas. It's talking about making idols out of wood, which is one of the things they made idols out of in the Old Testament times. So I had my Christmas glasses on when I read that passage, and boy, it looks like a Christmas tree when you read it that way, especially out of the King James. But if you look at it in a better translation and you don't have that in your head, you just think about, look at the wider context, you'll see that's not talking about a Christmas tree. That doesn't make a Christmas tree right or wrong. I'm just saying the passage isn't about that. So what are the origins? Well, here are some suggestions. Among many accounts, and there are many, claiming to explain the origin of the Christmas tree, the three most popular are from Germany, making it probably the likeliest place of origin. And the stories span from the 8th to the 16th century. All three have some element of historical fact and may even be loosely connected to one another. So the first story is about St. Boniface. In the 8th century, he was a missionary to some of the remotest tribes of Germany, back when Germany was still pagan. He's probably best known for what's called the felling of Thor's oak. I don't know if you ever heard of this or not. We've all heard of Thor, right? Because we watched the DC Marvel comics based on a pagan god. It's said that upon entering a town in northern Hesse, Boniface learned that the people worshipped the god Thor, who they believe resided in a great oak tree among them. So he comes in to declare the gospel, oh no, we believe in Thor, it's this tree. So Boniface determined that if he wanted to earn an audience with the people, he'd have to confront Thor. So he came up with a strategy here. He announced before the people that he's going to cut down the oak, and he openly challenged Thor to strike him down. So if your God's real, let's just see what happens when I chop down his tree. That'll make the point, right? Miraculously, as Boniface began to chop the oak, so the story goes, a mighty wind blew and hurled the tree to the ground. And tradition holds that a fir tree was growing in the roots of the oak, so when he chopped the tree down, there was this little fir tree sitting there, and that was taken as a symbol of Christ. Needless to say, the people readily accepted Boniface's message, and the tree eventually came to be associated with the birth of Christ and the celebration of a day when the mighty God, who could hurl a gigantic oak to the ground, chose to humbly enter the world as a babe. So that's one story that was a possible candidate for where the idea of the Christmas tree and the association with Christmas came from. And it's not pagan. It's a Christian story. Second possible source of Christmas tree and Christmas. And this is crosswalk.com, by the way. I give the website where I get these ideas. They say it's the most likely. It comes from medieval religious plays in Germany. Among the most popular of these plays was the Paradise play. It started with the creation of man, acted out the first sin, showed Adam and Eve being expelled from paradise, the Garden of Eden, and it closed with the promise of the coming Savior, which made the play a particular favorite during the Christmas season. You remember in Genesis 3:15, at the end of the fall of Adam and Eve, and God confronts them, and he basically gives a promise of a coming seed of the woman that would, it basically becomes the first prophecy of Christ. So they show that in the play. And in the play, the Garden of Eden was most often represented by a fir tree hung with apples. I think it's talking about the tree that they ate the forbidden fruit off of, I think is the idea. Was most often represented as a fir tree hung with apples and surrounded by candles. And so this was a favorite story they would play at Christmas time, because it gave a presentation of the gospel, and they had that tree in it, and it just kind of put the two together in people's mind, and they kind of began to associate fir trees with the idea of Christmas. So that's possibility number two. The third tradition about the origin of the Christmas tree attributes it to Martin Luther, influential leader of the Reformation. Some say that on Christmas Eve, Luther was walking through the woods near his home, was struck by the beauty of how the snow shimmered in the moonlight on the branches of the trees, and in an effort to recreate the magnificent sight for his family, he cut down a tree and placed it in his home and decorated it with candles. And another version of the story is that evergreen trees were the symbol of eternal life, because evergreens don't ever die in the wintertime, right? They don't lose their leaves or whatever. So they became kind of a symbol of eternal life. And Martin Luther was using the tree that he presented to his family on Christmas Eve as a picture of our endless life in Christ. Again, I don't know how much weight to put in these stories. There are stories that are out there but they could hold some weight. And you'll notice none of them have anything to do with paganism. I'm sure there's somebody could tell us some stories. The Zeitgeist movie may have one. I forget. We got it from some pagan somewhere. But not necessarily. Not necessarily. How about Santa Claus? In 1822, Clement Moore wrote a poem for children about Santa Claus that has never been forgotten. It was entitled, "'Twas the Night Before Christmas." And all through, we all know the poem. Right? We can almost recite it. That tells us about Santa Claus. But where did this idea of Santa Claus come from? Santa Claus is a Dutch word. It's actually Sinterklaas, or St. Nicholas in English. St. Nicholas was supposedly an early bishop of a church in Asia Minor in Turkey, and he supposedly lived around 270 to 343. He became aware of some desperate needs in his congregation and a family having to sell their children into slavery, so one night he came and left money on their doorstep, and it was gold in a stocking. So that's one source of the origin of, was Saint Nick. And you hear sometimes called Saint Nick, right? That's who he was. Now, since then, there have been a lot of embellishment, obviously. Santa Claus is generally depicted as a portly, jolly, white-bearded man, sometimes with spectacles, wearing a red coat with white fur and cuffs, white fur cuffed red trousers, a red hat, and white fur and black leather belt and boots, who carries a bag full of gifts for children. The image became popular in the United States and Canada in the 19th century due to the significant influence of Clement Moore's children's poem that I mentioned earlier, along with a depiction created by the political cartoonist Thomas Nast. I don't know if you ever heard of him. He was a well-known political cartoonist. In fact, he is the one that came up with, what's the symbol for the Republican Party? Elephant. He's the one that came up with that symbol. So he's known for some other things. And his image has been maintained and reinforced through song, radio, television, children's books, films, and advertising. And that's the picture he drew. I don't know if that's big enough for you to see, but you get the basic idea. So between that and the poem. Now, obviously, those are embellishments. I'm not a super fan of a lot of the Santa things associated with Santa Claus particularly. I mean, it's an interesting story about St. Nick. I like that. But when our kids were younger, we got in trouble with some of the people in the school because we taught our kids that Santa Claus isn't real. And because we didn't believe in Christmas at all at that point. So they'd be in school talking about, now, what's Santa Claus going to bring you? You know, I could say, well, my dad told me Santa Claus isn't real. I'm like, shut up, kid. And I never liked the idea of telling your kids there was such things as Santa Claus. I always considered a lie. Some people argue, yeah, but you can pretend with kids. That's not really a lie. It had a particular impact on me as a kid when I found out that Santa Claus wasn't real. I was upset by it, and I made a connection in my head. Personally, I don't know that every kid does this. They probably don't. But in my head, I was like, okay, so you tell me Santa Claus isn't real, and now you tell me Easter Bunny's not real. When are you going to tell me God's not real? So is that pretend too? And that's just the way it hit me. So I don't particularly like the Santa Claus stuff myself personally, but is it all pagan? Obviously, there's some other connections there that could be made. I'm not trying to tell you what to do or not do with all this. I'm just showing you what I came across. So let's look at a few more Christmas symbols as we kind of wrap up here. Again, this isn't all of them, but it gives you kind of an idea. Gifts, obviously, are a reminder of the gifts of the Magi to the baby Jesus. Obviously, a Christian connection there. Candles are a picture that Christ is the light of the world. Again, were there candles associated with some of the pagan pagan holidays? Yeah, there were. Is that where it really came from? I don't know. I mean, this is what we're going to say now if you think it's a Christian symbol. Bells are associated with ringing out news. In the ancient world, they would ring a bell and a meeting was announced or something was to be announced. Christ is good news, best news of all, in fact. Christmas cards, I thought this was interesting, started in 1844. An English artist named William Dodson drew up some pictures in England for use at this season. They found local use there and soon spread to America. In 1846, Cole and Horsley saw the commercial potential of this growing tradition and started the production of what is now over a $1 billion industry that sees 4 billion cards sent each year in America alone. Wow. That's amazing. So, anyways, those are just some of the different traditions, ways you can look at it. Thoughts, questions, concerns, anything?
Why don't you tell us the story about when Saint Nick punched Arius?
When he what?
When he punched Arius.
You tell us the story. I don't know that one.
What's that? That put Saint Nick at the council of whatever. And Nicaea.
Yeah.
Am I right about this, Jay? And Nick got so upset about what he was saying, he walked up and
punched him, right?
Yeah.
Wow, I hadn't heard that story. Maybe when we get to the council and I see, I'll be sure to work that in. That's funny. Yeah.
Yeah, and then there's a little bit more to the story as he
the other bishops put him in jail or something. And then some miracle happened, and Nick was vindicated for slapping Arius.
Yeah, well, that's funny. I did not hear that story. I had not heard that story. That's interesting. Nothing surprised me, I guess. Other thoughts or questions? Or everybody still okay with Christmas? All right. Well, next time we'll get back on our regular study of church history. Yes, yes. I'm sorry. I missed your hand back here.
What changed your mind? Did I miss that? Why were you at one point no Christmas and now you are? Like, what switched?
Like, yeah. I said, I don't know if you were here in the very beginning when my story.
Never mind then. I'll okay. go back and listen.
Yeah, oh, okay, that's fine.
Everybody
I asked
is late.
Yeah, okay, yeah. I mean, I just got exposed to people, so it was all paganism. I'm like, yeah, you know, and then gradually I kind of eased up, really. It was a slow evolution. It didn't happen overnight.
Okay.
And next thing you know, we were kind of getting into it, you know, and I didn't worry about it anymore. But I mellowed in a lot of ways over the years in a lot of areas. I think we all do. At least hopefully we do. Yeah, good question. All right, let me just show you. Next time, we're going to look at the second century apologist. And you may know the word apologist, it doesn't mean like saying, oh, I'm sorry. It's making a defense. That's what the biblical meaning of the biblical word is. I'm not saying the word doesn't mean in English. It does mean to apologize, but we're using the word apologist in the sense of making a defense. So we've been studying about Gnosticism, and some of the early heresies of the Christian church. We'll look at more of them as we go on. And in response to those heresies, there were a number of Christians who began to make a defense of Orthodox Christianity. So we're going to start looking at those and kind of put that together with some of the early heresies. So that's where we're going next. Just to give you a heads up of where we're going next time. Father, thank you for this time to study these things and to reflect on the time of year and for what it means to us in this time. And thank you for the giving of your son, whether it was exactly on that day or whether some of the other practices came from wherever they came from. We come back to the fact that we're still grateful to you for your provision of your son. And that we know from Scripture. And we just thank you for this opportunity to think about those things and celebrate them together. Thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.